Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be Micah chapter 6, verse 6 on this Sunday morning. Prior to our Bible study, since we're veterans, we won't explain it. We'll just allot some time to use the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the wonderful privilege of gathering here together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we learn in Christ's name. Amen. Micah 6:6, we're continuing here with his dissertation about the status quo of Judah. Remember, he's in the southern kingdom, and he is talking about the fact that the nation is right on the brink of being destroyed. And we know basically from Leviticus chapter 26, if you look at verses 1 to 13, those are the blessing verses for the nation. If you follow the word of God and you humble yourself, which is a synonym to mean learn Bible doctrine, then God will bless the nation fantastically beyond your imagination. But then, if people turn against Bible doctrine, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 to 34, you notice the cursing part is longer than the blessing part. And the cursing part goes on for 20 verses, and they are progressive in nature. They start out with warning discipline, they get more intensive, and finally the nation is wiped out and scattered all over the world. So Micah is basically in a time of the cursing clause. The cycles of discipline are closing in on the southern kingdom. The cycles of discipline will wipe out the northern kingdom in his day, and he will live to see it. But he will also live to see the Assyrian military come down and try to wipe out the southern kingdom completely, but they won't succeed. 100 years after Micah is dead, the Chaldeans, a different culture, will come in and wipe out the southern kingdom. They'll take Jerusalem and destroy it, and that will be the year 586 B.C. But Micah, of course, predicts that there's always a remnant that will come back, and he has much to say about the remnant coming back that's going to be gathered by the Lord himself at the second advent. And that's when the remnant of Jews will be gathered from all over the world. They'll come back, and Jesus Christ will rule for 1,000 years. So on the board, we've got our dispensational outline. And dispensational theology has always been there. Schofield, in this country, did an excellent job in dividing the dispensations into the timelines. And we know we start with eternity past, and nobody knows how long that is. There is no past because God created time. But for our purposes, we start with the Old Testament dispensation. We have the first advent that also is predicted by Micah, and he predicted that the Messiah would be born in the town of Bethlehem, which is in the tribe of Judah. Remember, the tribes divide up the land, and Judah, of course, is the ruling tribe, and he would be born in that tiny little village of Bethlehem. Then that was predicted by Micah. We've already studied that. First advent will occur, and then the church age, of course, begins. It begins 50 days after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He appeared to many people for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. The church age started 10 days later, and we are in the church age. No one knows how long it will last, but the next thing that will occur in dispensational theology is called the rapture. That's a theological term, and that is simply to signify the fact that the Lord will close out the church age. He will take all believers off the earth. And if you're a believer in the church age, then you will be taken off the earth. And the believers that have died in the church age will receive their resurrection body at that time with the living believers. Right now, no one has a resurrection body except for Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has a resurrection body. The next group that will get their resurrection body is the church age, and we call that the rapture. That could occur in 5 minutes. Of course, I've been saying that for years, and it hasn't happened. Or it could occur in 500 years. Nobody knows. But it will occur. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. I have a joke with my wife, you know, that every time you see a disaster across the world, I just kind of pipe up with the word end times. It's kind of a joke because you have all these end time preachers around that saying, well, this sign and that sign and the other sign, and the end is near. Nobody knows when the rapture is going to occur. What they're trying to predict, of course, is the second advent. There's a lot of signs about the second advent in the Word of God. So once the rapture occurs, you've got a seven-year period called the tribulation. And yeah, there's a lot of signs. In fact, Matthew goes into great detail about all the signs that you can see as to when the second coming will occur. The biggest sign is given in Daniel, which tells you you've got a seven-year time clock. And that's a huge sign. And then Christ would say things like, when the fig tree starts to bloom and you know the figs are near, know that I'm coming back very soon. So Christ is talking about the second advent and all the signs that you see. And there's going to be some fantastic signs in the tribulation. You're going to have angels giving the gospel from heaven. That's kind of a sign. You're going to see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple. And Christ predicted that. That's clearly a sign that the end is near. That will occur halfway through the tribulation. So you will not be in the tribulation. You're going to be long gone. You will be a believer. You'll have a resurrection body. So while the tribulation is going on the earth, you will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where you will receive your rewards for all the time that you spent in fellowship, bottom circle, and all the Bible doctrine that you accumulated in your soul. That's our formula here, the eight R's. And that you pass all these wonderful tests and you reach maturity. And you will have rewards beyond your imagination, beyond human comprehension. And then, of course, the second advent will occur, and you will return with the Lord, with all of his angels, with the Old Testament saints. Everybody's coming back at the second advent that's a believer. Now, not everybody's going to stay after the second advent. At the second advent, Christ will come back to the Mount of Olives. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives, as we studied in Zechariah. And we studied that in Acts chapter 1. And great slaughter will occur. And then when the slaughter is over and all the unbelievers are taken off the earth and Satan's in prison for 1,000 years, all his demons are gone, then you as a mature winner believer, you'll rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And if you're an Old Testament believer that's a winner, you will also rule in this millennium reign that will last for 1,000 years. Now we know from Scripture that when the millennium starts out, the people that will be on the ground besides you are humans. They are believers that went through the tribulation and survived. Now, how many will there be? Not many. I mean, the number could be as low as 100,000 across the entire earth. But nobody knows. But we do know from the Scripture that it says that the number of humans that go into the millennium will be like the fine gold of such and such, which means there's not that many. But we know at the end of the 1,000 years that it says that there'll be so many people on the earth that it'll be almost impossible to count, like the sand on the sea shore. A lot of people. Because the millennium has no more disease, no more death, and you won't die. You will live for 1,000 years, unless you commit a crime and you might die by capital punishment, or someone might murder you, but there'll be no wars. And you will have the ability, humans that is, to copulate, and they'll have a lot of kids. So people brag today, well, I've got great-grandkids or great-great-grandkids. You'll be able to brag, I see my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild over there. Now, if you can get to two greats, that's pretty amazing in this life. But in the millennium, that'll be nothing. They go, oh, you only got two greats? Wow, I've got 15 lines of great-great-great-grandkids. And then, of course, you'll have the great white throne judgment. There'll be a final revolution. Satan will be released at the end of the millennium. He will gather together humans to march on Jerusalem to destroy Jesus Christ. And, of course, that revolt will be put down. And then you have the great white throne judgment. And at that time, God will evaluate all believers through all human history. He'll also evaluate the Nephilim, the people that were half human and half angelic beings. They will be judged. And if you do not have the righteousness of God credited to your account, then the judgment is always the same. I cannot let you into heaven. I cannot let you into eternity with me. And you will spend your life, the rest of it, in the lake of fire. And that's what the unbeliever does. So that's the complete eschatology that's drawn up on the board. So back to Micah chapter 6, he says, with what shall I come to the Lord? Now, so this is a rhetorical question. And for the next few verses, Micah is going to evaluate, what does the Lord want us to do as believers? Now, remember the context, because his context is he's living in a city, in a nation where there's very few positive believers, very, very few. He's a contemporary with Isaiah, and at most there's 10%, which you might say is a lot. Well, that's true. That is a lot. But from his perspective, remember, he's out in the countryside. Isaiah's in the city giving the warnings. And Micah chapter 7, he asks more rhetorical questions like, where can I find just one righteous believer? Real hard to find one. So verse 6, he says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? Remember, they're in the Mosaic ritual system in the Old Testament. They had a lot of rituals. They had a lot of holidays, a lot of activity that you worship God through these rituals. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Can you imagine 10,000 rivers all of oil? And of course, oil was part of the ritual system that they used. And all their rituals talked about the person or the work of Jesus Christ. And it also talked about things like rebound and other Bible doctrines. They're all taught by rituals. And then he says, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? Now, of course, God never requires you to present your firstborn, but he's referring back to Isaac, rather Abraham, where Abraham was challenged by God, present your firstborn. Now, the heathen cults, they would murder their kids. Absolutely. And they said, you know, you Jews do sacrifice with these animals in oil. We do sacrifice to show you how much love we have for our gods with our own kids. I mean, that shows the ultimate apostasy, if you will, from our perspective. God doesn't require you to have human sacrifice. Human sacrifice is an abomination. But that's why they did it. And, of course, it's part of demonism. And he says, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, this tells us a couple of things, right? Where's the soul located? In the body. The body. In the Greek, the word for body is soma, S-O-M-A. And in the Greek, the word for soul is psuche, the soul. And so, no, the soul is located in the body. But, of course, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. No, you don't have to kill yourself for the sin of your soul. You don't have to kill your children for the sin of your soul. We know that when your soul, why we use the word soul? Because the soul is what you are. The soul is immaterial, but real. The body is material, but real. Take a hammer, you can hit your thumb, and you say, yep, that's the body, it's real. So the soul, it's immaterial. I mean, you can't say it's here, it's there. We know, obviously, that it's located in the cranium. And, oh, by the way, the thickest bones in the human body is the cranium. The soul's not in your right hand, your left hand. It's not in the cardia, which is the pump that pumps blood. It's in your brain. It's encased in the brain. And when you die, of course, the soul will depart from the body. And so the soul is the issue, not the body. Who's going to control your soul as a believer? Is the old sin nature going to control the soul? The old sin nature is not part of the soul. The old sin nature is located in the human flesh. It's in the body. That's why the synonyms in the Bible, it talks about the word flesh, which is the word sarx. Why? Because that's where it's located. It's located in the genetic structure of the human body. And it fights to control the soul. And the Holy Spirit wants to control the soul. So at any given moment, you're either filled with the Holy Spirit in your body, or the old sin nature controls your body. Now, the human spirit, you have a human spirit, that's merged onto your soul at the second that you're born again. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit does. He gives you a human spirit. It's like a carburetor on top of the engine. And it allows you to perceive Bible doctrine. Because without a human spirit, Bible doctrine is foolishness to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The unbeliever cannot understand Bible doctrine. They can hear the words, but it's foolishness. And so we know the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever can't even be saved because they can't understand the gospel. Why? They don't have a human spirit. They can't understand it. The gospel is absolute foolishness to them. That's why God, the Holy Spirit, takes the place of a human spirit for the unbeliever, so they can understand the gospel. This is called common grace. Common grace, the common grace ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And then you have efficacious grace. Because if you say with one speck of faith after you understand the gospel, remember the Holy Spirit, that's common grace, makes it understandable to the unbeliever. That was you and me at one point. So we understand it. And then we say with one speck of faith, I'll take it. Then you have efficacious grace where God, the Holy Spirit, takes your amount of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. And therefore, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, we can't brag about anything in the mechanics of our salvation. We can't even brag about the amount of faith that we ginned up to accept the gospel. Because it doesn't matter if you had 100% or 1%. That would not save you without God, the Holy Spirit, taking that amount of faith, regardless of the amount, and making it efficacious. So this verse is small, but it has a lot of Bible doctrine in it. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. The fruit of my body, of course, is his son. You know, that's the fruit of your body. Procreation. And that's the context of the firstborn. And the answer, of course, is no. Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. Now, he has told you. God provides Bible doctrine to the believer. He tells us what he wants us to do. And, of course, where do you find it? It's in the Bible. So our R is up here. We have regeneration, which we just described. Now you're a believer. So Mike is asking the question, what am I supposed to do now? Well, he's told you, O man, what is good? This is absolute divine good, not human good, but God's good. And that is, of course, how do you find out about what God's told you? These are the first tandem of the formula. The first two R's is reception and rebound. You've got to be in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, so you can perceive Bible doctrine. Then you've got a reception. You've got to hear it. Now, if you don't go to an accurate Bible teacher, you'll never get it. You can go to most of these churches for your entire life, and if I gave you a quiz, you'd get an F minus. Well, actually, I'm pretty lenient. I'd probably give you a D minus, because I'm kind of a nice guy when I grade. I have a hard time giving Fs. Because if you write something down, at least you did something. I'll give you a D minus. D minus. And you would say, well, I went to church every day, every Sunday for 50 years. I'm sure you did. But what type of church did you go to? Did you go to a church that taught Bible doctrine? Or did you go to a church, as I'm driving in this morning, where it says, we're a fellowship church? What does that mean? That means they want you to feel good and feel welcome and feel all these things. I want to go to a church that says, we are a teaching church. But you never see a church that says, we're a teaching church, do you? Mm-mm. But you see, all of them have the word fellowship in there. Fellowship with what? Well, most of it's fellowship with Mataiotes, which is the doctrine of demons. That's what they fellowship with. They don't fellowship with Bible doctrine. Oh, but I feel so good. I'm sure you do. I feel good when the Spurs win. So what? That doesn't teach you anything. And when the crisis hits, all the good feelings you had at church will not carry you through the crisis. What carries you through testing? Bible doctrine. So we have the first tandem of ours. The second tandem of ours, of course, is retention. Repetition and retention. You got to hear it over and over and over again before it sinks in our thick skulls. And then we retain it. And then the next, of course, is we have the test. The test will hit you once you retain it. And God tells you that. I'm going to test what you've got in there. I'm going to see if you can do it. And so that's when you recall the Bible doctrine. You don't recall the good times I had at Christmas or the good times I had at the church. That's not going to help you. If you don't believe me, have a big crisis sometimes. And tell me if all your emotional, wonderful feelings help you. They don't help you at all. They don't. You've got to reach in and pull out the Bible doctrine. That's recall. And then you respond to the test with that Bible doctrine. And then you pass the test. And that equals rewards. So Micah says, and what does the Lord require of you? You can't know what the Lord requires of you unless you know Bible doctrine. So we've got two clauses here. The first is towards humans. So you put a little clause there. That would be 8b. 8C. But to do justice, to love kindness. Now, liberals love to quote this verse, and they stop. They don't go any further. They just say, you've got to do justice. They get all excited about justice, justice, justice. Yes, why is Micah adding this? Because other passages in the Word of God, they say the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God, right? This is not number one. Well, why is Micah putting this here? Because that's the problem that he sees in his land right now, right? Remember, he went on and on about how people were cheating. And we're going to see that very, very soon. The capitalists were crooked as a snake. And everybody was trying to cheat each other and laying awake thinking, how can I cheat somebody? How can I chisel somebody out of land, money, or whatever it is? Their number one priority was money and power lust. So Mike is starting with this. That's why he starts with this. But to do justice and to love kindness. Kindness is impersonal love. Kindness. Somebody hates, you don't hate back. They wrong you, you don't wrong back. And this, of course, is the mental attitude. Now, how do you get that mental attitude? Well, one, you can fake it. Or two, it can be genuine. So the next clause says, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the key, because you can't do the former unless you have the latter. Impossible. Remember, we studied this in 1 John. He says, if you say you love your fellow man, and you don't know Bible doctrine, you're a liar. If you say you love God and hate your fellow man, you're a liar. You can't do it. If you truly love God, you'll be able to have impersonal love for your fellow man. How do you love God? Well, you got to know God to love God. Remember those passages we went through? But here we use the word humble. And to walk humbly. Walking is a way of lifestyle. We walk all the time, and we've seen this Greek word is peripateo. It just means lifestyle. In fact, did you know that famous passage in 1 Peter, as I was studying doctrine last night to get your book ready for you? It says, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. It doesn't say prowl around. It says peripateo. He walks around. That's his lifestyle. But because the translator saw the word lion, he said, well, lions prowl. Yeah, but lions also walk. It's not, the word prowl is not there. It's the word walk. And that's very significant because that's his lifestyle. He walks around. Remember in Job, God said, where have you been, devil? I've been walking around the earth. That's my lifestyle. I walk around, roaming up and down around the earth, looking around. And it's my dominion, which it is. It's the devil's world. And so to walk, this is the lifestyle, humbly, with your God. Now that reminds us of James chapter 4, verse 10, and where it says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. God will exalt you if you humble yourself. Humility is the key to teachability. Many people are not teachable because they're not humble. They reject authority. They're arrogant people. Because what's the other side of the coin of humility is arrogance. They're arrogant. They don't want to be taught. I can do it for myself. No, you kind of can't. I don't care how many commentaries you get, or how many little things you get and pull out, and you're going to do it for yourself. You cannot do it for yourself. Nobody can. I had a guy in here the other day, and I was running through some Bible doctrine stuff with him, and I talked about RB theme, and we went over to Dr. Schaefer's four-volume on systematic theology. I said, this is where he learned. And where did Schaefer learn? Well, he learned from people like Schofield and Dr. Ironsides. And where did they learn? Well, they learned from other people. And it goes on and on and on. The person's not important. It's the message. Are they putting out accurate Bible doctrine? Do they know the original languages? Because if they don't know the original languages, they can't tell you what these words mean. They can't crack into it. And it just cannot be done. So you humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. God has set up a system, and that system for learning Bible doctrines through a prepared pastor teacher that has prepared and prepared and prepared and teach and teaches and teaches and teaches and teaches and studies and studies and studies. So you can get it. Prepares a meal so you can eat it and you too can grow. And that's what this means. So why did Micah put the first in front of the second? Against the context, that was what he was concerned about with his own people. They were crooks. Now, once you're a crook, before you can humble yourself before the Lord, what do you got to do first? Rebound. You got to say, look, I'm a rotten SOB. I'm cheating, lying, stealing. Because you can't humble yourself before the Lord until you rebound. So that's why Micah put this one first. Because you can't do this first until you rebound. And these are the divine institutions, of course, that these people are blowing all to hell. They're blowing God's divine institutions all apart. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. This is the smart believer. This is not fear in terms of being afraid. It's fear in terms of being respectful. If you're smart, you respect the name of the Lord. And what does that mean? You study Bible doctrine. If you're an idiot, you don't respect God. But you can't, you're going to be in one camp or the other. You're either going to be in Satan's world or God's world. There's no middle ground. You say, well, I'm going to be in the middle ground. No, you're not. I'm an independent thinker. No, you're not. You're either sucked into one or you're sucked into the other. Of course, you're not sucked into God's plan. You have to walk into it. But you can be sucked into Satan's plan. All you got to do is do nothing. And the currents will carry you along right over the cliff. If you're in God's plan, you got to paddle. In Satan's plan, you can float along. That's true. But it will float you right over the cliff to your destruction. Hear, O a tribe who has appointed its time. God controls history, and there's a time coming. God has a grace period before he lowers the boom. That's why Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 to 34 is progressive in the discipline. You don't get the boom lowered immediately. He gives you little hints along the way. Takes little hammers, a little bump here, and then that didn't do anything. Okay, I'll put a bigger bump. Didn't do anything. Okay, I put a bigger bump. Didn't do anything. Okay, now I'm going to hit you with a 2x4 right between your frickin' eyes. And if it doesn't do anything, he might keep you alive as a testing tool for other believers, or he'll give you the sin unto death where you'll die and go to heaven. Remember, you can't lose your salvation. Verse 10, is there yet a man in the wicked house along with treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? What's the short measure? Well, this is the problem. These people are all crooks and they're all cheating people. The short measure is you are a member of an agricultural society. They measured things in barter system. And they put their thumb on the scale, so to speak, and cheat you when you brought in your stuff to barter with. Verse 11, can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? The same thing is in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1, Proverbs 20:23, Leviticus chapter 19, 35, and following, where it says, God hates these cheaters, these people that use these weights and swindle people. We're not going to look up these passages today, but if you want to use it for homework, again, it's Proverbs 11, 1, Proverbs 20:23, Leviticus 19, chapter 35, and following. Same concept here. So this is not an aberration. These crooks, these types of things go on. It goes in our own culture. And of course, you haven't been cheated, as I often say, until a Christian cheats you. Oh, I thought they were a Christian. They were going to cheat me. Please do not fall for those suckers that say, I'm a Christian, we won't cheat you. That's the people I really watch very closely with my wallet. Because why do you got to tell me you're a Christian unless you're a crook? Right off the bat, I'm very suspicious with people that wave the big Christian flag outside their business community with the fish and all the other symbols. Watch them very closely. Don't be a sucker. Don't be a sucker. Because why are they telling you these things? Well, they think you're a pushover. You won't read the contract. You'll trust them because they're such a nice, sweet person. Be prepared to lose your money. So, verse 12, for the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Full of violence, they won't cut you any slack at all. We gave you a mortgage on terms that were favorable to us. You didn't pay back every single penny. We are throwing you into jail. And in those days, they could sell you into slavery, and your family, and your kids. Great violence they were doing to widows, because they do these mortgages, and you know women live longer than men by about 10 years. And also men in that time would marry younger women. That's just the way it was. They wouldn't marry a man that couldn't provide for them. The family wouldn't let them. So if you're going to come in to marry a woman, you had to have a business already set up. And of course, if you're in your 30s, you're going to probably pick a woman in your 20s. Or 35, you get something in your 20s. So therefore, you add 10 to that, and you got a 10 to 15 years gap between the couple. They're going to die, and this woman now is 40, and she's got this mortgage and no income. and boom, the creditors would come in, and they'd sell them into prostitution, or they'd do all sorts of horrible things, or sell their kids. And they had no opportunities to get out of it at all, particularly if they didn't save for a rainy day. In our culture, of course, credit cards are maxed out, people do not save their money, and it's a recipe for disaster. That's not smart business practices at all. And so that's why these rich men are full of violence. So I also, verse 13, so also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove far, you will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. Every once in a while, in Jerusalem particularly, they make these discoveries of big money bags that were buried when the Babylonians came in. And that's why the Romans in 70 AD tore down the temple, because they knew that these Jews had hidden a lot of their gold and silver, particularly the gold, in different secret compartments in the temples and false walls and all these things. So they just tore all the walls down and burned it to melt the gold that would come out of the cracks. And every once in a while, they'll find bags of gold in the area around Jerusalem, because a lot of people wouldn't trust the banking system, and they just bury their money. So here, you can't hide from divine discipline, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 to 34. God will repay these people at some point. Verse 15, you will sow, but you will not reap. In other words, you're going to plant it, but you're not going to get the benefit from it. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil, and the grapes, but you will not drink wine. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed. Now, who is Omri and who is Ahab? You might remember Ahab. He was a wicked, wicked king in Jerusalem. He was a contemporary with his wife Jezebel. And they were, of course, totally wicked and evil throughout the land. And they were trying to murder, of course, Elijah. And you know all that story with Elijah. And his father was Omri, who was also a rotten SOB, totally against Bible doctrine. Both of them were wicked. So what are their statutes? Cheating, lying, stealing from the people. They were rotten leaders. So that's why it says the statutes of Omri, the father of Ahab, and all the works of the house of Ahab as observed, and in their devices you walk. In other words, you're just like these people. You're just like wicked King Ahab and his wife Jezebel and his father Omri. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. God is going to wipe these people out, and that will occur in 586, long after Micah's dead, but Micah knows it will occur. Chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. Fruit pickers and grape gatherers, people that go out and pick the fruit. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The first ripe fig, you look at the fig tree, you see the first figs come out. And of course, that's you would taste it and see if it's going to be a good fig tree or not. And he says, the godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. So what he's saying is that, look, I can't even find one fig, one positive believer in the entire land. I can't even find one grape, let alone a cluster of grapes. These are positive believers. So this is not really unusual, folks. Most Bible-believing and Bible-teaching churches are, one, they're few in number across the fruited plain, and two, their numbers are few that show up. That's just the way it is. That's the way it's always been. I was shocked and amazed and quite pleased when Colonel Thieme was alive in his heyday in the 80s, a very big church, a lot of people there. And I would occasionally go there when I was in the military, so I was in Germany or Korea. I spent a lot of times overseas. When I came back, I'd fly in and spend a couple days there. And I quickly noticed, there's a lot of bodies in these pews. But my radar told me that there wasn't a lot of people really paying attention. And I found that phenomenal. that you would have here a teacher that I would say, Paul, 2,000 years in this guy, is about the quality of his teaching. And yet I could tell, I want to go into dissertation how I could tell, but I could just tell there wasn't much positive, a lot of people, but not a lot of positive volition. And then over the years, I got to know a lot of young men that went on to be pastor teachers from that congregation. And then when you followed them years later, these even went into apostasy. I mean, just the weirdest stuff you could ever imagine. One of them was a friend of mine and founded a church, and I won't tell you where because you might figure out who it is. He founded a church, and he was quite prosperous. And then, after a few years, word came back that this dude was into existentialism and spiritualism and holy roller stuff and speaking. And what the hell happened to you, dude? How could you fall off the deep end? How? How is it possible? So many, and that's not the only one. I know others. Just weird stuff. One fellow wouldn't let people in his congregation get married unless he lived with them for a couple of months. Weird stuff. Weirdos. It's like, this is the most weird stuff you've ever seen. And these are people that trained under his ministry, became pastor teachers, were anointed by him in a ceremony, saying, yes, go forth and do, you know, great things, and just went off the flipping deep end. And what do you think the people that are listening to him, they're going off the deep end with him. And these are people that have dedicated themselves to that ministry of pure grace and original languages, and they just went nuts. Absolutely nuts. I went to a pastor's conference a few years ago. They haven't invited me back since. And a lot of these people were there that came out of that church, and they were all wringing their hands about the election and Obama, and how can we get our people to vote against Obama? And that was what the theme of the pastor's conference was. So it became my turn to speak, and I stood up and I said, you idiots, have you forgotten? All I did is I put up a picture of R.B. Thing. That was my slideshow. I just put up his picture. I said, have you forgotten the Word of God and the teaching from this genius Bible teacher? It's not your job to tell people how to vote. That violates their privacy. It's your job to teach Bible doctrine, teach the divine institutions, and they'll figure it out. They can figure out which candidate reflects capitalism and love of country and patriotism. And if they can't, oh well, you don't need to bust people down to the polls. It's apostasy. So they're spending all their time trying to hustle to get a candidate in office that will reflect their view of human good. And it was just amazing. I fired those people up. In fact, I think it's on YouTube. I fired them up. I've never been invited back. And there's a couple old-timers sitting in the audience. And they said, yeah, you're right. You're 100% right. In fact, one of these old-timers is a pastor teacher, a dear friend of mine that went to California, was a pastor for many, many years, and now he's retired in Shirts, Texas. And he's a great adherent, and he stayed with accurate Bible teaching. So my point is, if the pastor teachers that came out of that ministry had fallen off the deep end, what do you think happened to the people that came out of that ministry? Now, his son is carrying on the work of the dad, as far as I can tell, very accurate Bible teacher. But the numbers are so small now in the church where he teaches. And yet Houston's grown 3 or 4 times the population since the 80s, yet the church has collapsed in size. But my point is, yes, if you look around and say, well, you know, this Bible class that you have here at Atticott, there's not many people that show up. You think? That's the way it always has been. When has there been a time where there's been people banging at the door to get in to listen to Bible doctrine as you study the Word of God? Like never? That's not the way it is. In fact, that's your number one cue you're in the wrong church. If you look around and say, oh, there's thousands of people here, that's your number one clue you're in the wrong spot. Because if you're going there to learn, you're in the wrong spot. If you're going there because your friends go there or whatever, yeah, you're in the right spot. And there's nothing inherently wrong with going to a big church, per se. Because, in fact, it can be a lot of laughs. Because you can just look at these people and say, really? 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 Particularly if you go to a holy roller church, you sit in the back and watch these people jumping up and down and do all sorts. It's entertaining. Maybe a 1 or 2 shot time. So, he is saying here that there's not many. And that's true. This is not unique to his day, is what my point is. Verse 3, concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe. So the prince here is the rulers, and the judge, of course, is the judicial system. You give us a bribe, we'll vote your way, whatever it is. Slip us a little money. And a great man speaks the desires of his soul. In other words, the great man here, the desires of his soul is for what? Bible doctrine or money? Money. That's all they want. Or approbation lust. They just like to be stroked. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright like a thorn hedge. And the day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. So they post their watchman. They rely on the military to keep them, you know, secure in their evil nation. That's not going to happen. The evil is going to come and you will be destroyed. The evil, of course, is divine discipline. In this context, the confusion will occur. Verse 5, do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. For her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Now this is written for the evil people that dwelled in the land at that time. But our Lord used this verse to turn it around. And our concluding verse is going to be in Matthew chapter 10, verse 21. Matthew 10, 21, and then we'll break camp for the day. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew 10, 21. Because the Lord quoted from Micah here. But he used that same verse in Micah to mean something different. Matthew 10, 21. Matthew 10, 21, in the Word of God, and our Lord uses the same verse. So Micah used it in the context that don't trust anybody, they're all crooks. Everybody's a cheater. The Lord did use the same verse, but he used it for a different message. Verse 21, so he says, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and child will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be delivered. This is not a salvation passage. Deliverance. That's the word deliverance. Since we're in Matthew, let's also turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 35. For I came to set a man against his mother, father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And then we'll look at verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's the key passage for all these. What does that mean? If you stand for the truth of Bible doctrine, you will stand pretty much alone. Your friends will hate you. Members of your own household will ridicule you. Because grace is hated by works. Human good hates grace. If you're a grace man, and that includes men and women, don't think the world's going to embrace you. Don't think they're going to come and say, oh, you're just a wonderful person. You will get nothing from the world. Satan rules the world. So most ecumenicalism, they say the exact opposite. We're all going to love each other. We're going to have love between the mother and the father and the brother and the sister and stuff. What does Jesus say about that? Not true. If you stand for Bible doctrine, you will stand alone. Members of your own family, your own loved ones will turn on you. Then you got to make a decision. That's a great test, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful test? You got Bible doctrine and your loved ones turn on you. Now you got to make a decision. Will I stay with Bible doctrines or will I fill in the blank? Remember, Jesus had the same problem. The one fellow said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go home and bury my dead. He said, look, man, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. Now, there's nothing wrong with burying dead parents, but he was using that as an excuse. So let the world have the world. You follow me. So if you think the world's going to be embracing you and you're going to have a wonderful life with the world, no. But you can have a wonderful life with Bible doctrine beyond your imagination. And so remember Micah, he said, look, you rich folks will eat, but you won't be satisfied. You will eat and you will be satisfied beyond your imagination, beyond your comprehension in this life and the next. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for the challenges that Bible doctrine confronts us with, that we have to make a choice between you and the world. Challenge us with your discipline to make the right choice if our soul lacks in the volition area to move forward. Make us in your image, Father, and make us move forward. In Christ's name, amen.